prayer for the word this morning, won't you just sing that with us one more time? Sing Christ Alone.
Christ Alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord.
The church say amen. While you're standing, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come and to praise your name. Thank you so much for allowing us to have a relationship with you. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to you, redeeming us by saving us. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who indwells us, who gives us the ability to know you better, who convicts us, teaches us all things. We thank you for all who are here today. I ask that you touch us one by one in all that we are in need of. And Lord, forgive us for all of our sins, for they are many. But God, I ask you to help us to go and sin no more through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this building. It may not be in the perfect shape, air not working, but it's for us. It's for you. And we're here worshiping you and praising your name. And now we want to hear a word from you. Speak to us. And let us know what it is you want us to do. How you want us to represent you in this world as your ambassadors. To tell dying men and women that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we will, God, not take anything for ourselves, but to give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. You may take your seats. Let's give our praise team a hand. Amen. Praise the Lord. They are so diligent and faithful in doing what they do. And we thank you, thank them for that. For our visitors that are here, we have some visitors. Thank you for coming. It's truly a blessing to see you here today. And all who are here today, thank you for being here. It's hot. It's a little hot. Thank God we're going to heaven, right? Amen. This is nothing compared to where you could be going, right? And this is only temporary. There it would be eternal. All right. So it's just a little warm, just a little bit. We're going to be in 1 Peter. We are expositors. We preach pretty much line by line. So we ended on verse 9. So we'll start on verse 10 in chapter 1. 1 Peter, first chapter, verse 10 is where we will start. We made it to verse 9 last week. The first 2 weeks we did chapter 1, verse 1. Second week we did chapter 1, verse 2. And we did 9 last week. Today we're going to get down to verse 21. We'll do our best to do that to get to 21. Hopefully time won't run out on me, but we'll see how that works. But the Christian doctrine has become skewed away from the foundational truth found in the Bible. It is not just skewed with topics such as the doctrine of election or the doctrine of salvation, but with almost every topic of the Christian doctrine, there's a little skew to it. It's off of its foundational pedestal. Many of the foundational truths are being challenged for no reason other than just it seems cool to do so. And it also feeds into the myths and the fables that excites the hearers. I have a barbershop that I go to, and we used to talk about the Bible. We used to talk about the Word of God. We used to sit down and discuss, you know, difficult subjects. But now all they talk about is, you know, politics and, you know, just crazy stuff. Talking about conspiracy theories And the one thing they say is that, well, Christians need to know about this conspiracy. So no, people need to know about Jesus. People need to know about Jesus. So people are excited about hearing that in the barbershop. You don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. So they have their listening ear. And so when the person comes in and want to talk about Jesus, they want to shun them. But when the person comes in talking about conspiracy theory, they're all excited to hear that. Now, this move away from the foundational truth is not coming from misinformed, ignorant, or uneducated people, but it's coming from some of the deep-thinking theologians who have fought themselves away from the light of Scripture into the darkness of their own feeble and infinite, finite minds. And this is the precise reason for the majority of the epistles, the books that are written to warn the audience about the false teachers, false prophets, false doctrine, and false Christianity. So Peter writes to his audience, who have been providentially called by God to be temporary residents in a strange place among strange peoples. They're not in their home. Remember, they got scattered because of what happened to Stephen. So you look in Acts 4, it goes all the way down to 9. You see where Stephen was stoned. And when Stephen was stoned, it caused a group of huddling Christians who were huddled up to disperse. And that's how we get here. They're dispersed in these 5 different regions of Asia Minor. So God providentially scattered them. And we say they represent not only themselves, but they represent us. Because we are the scattered ones. This is not our home. Our home is heaven. If you're a believer, if you're the chosen, your home is not here. Your home is in heaven. But we're here temporarily as resident aliens amongst strangers. So he talks about that too, the temporary residents. He talks to us and informs us about the reality of Christianity, the Christian salvation, and the hope that it gives us who receives it. Peter writes to inform the Christian believers about the joy. He says, this is a great joy once you understand this reality of the Christian salvation. When you understand that it's your faith that allows you to have access to this salvation. It's indestructible. It's not going anywhere. Unfading, all that stuff. You know, it's kept in heaven for you, right? Who by faith are shielded by God's power to the coming of self. It says, and then in this what? You greatly rejoice. You jump up and shout hallelujah. And then he talks to you about a little bit of suffering. So we talked about the suffering. He says this suffering has a purpose. It produces something for us. It helps us to be Christians, believers who can sustain in a world that you're going to have lots of trouble. As a matter of fact, Peter tells the Christian believers that the suffering that they will encounter, will prove the genuineness of their faith. So much so that when Christ comes, it will be praiseworthy, it will be worthy of glory and honor. So in the second coming of Christ, the sufferings that we encounter, that they encountered, allows our faith to be understood to be so genuine that it is worthy of praise, glory, and honor when Christ comes back the second time. In contrast, I believe also in contrast, and because the suffering has no respect or person, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Then not only does suffering prove the genuineness of the faith of the Christian believer, but it also proves the lack of faith of the one who's not walking in the reality of Christian salvation. In other words, the sufferings that will come to both the just and the unjust, the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the unrighteous, has a purpose, and that is to help the individual to identify the source and the object of their faith. It bewilders me that when the believer falls apart under suffering and trouble, the believer runs away from God when they have suffering and trouble. They turn to themselves to try to figure out how to fix the situation. But Peter says it's supposed to show you the genuineness of your faith. It draws you closer. It makes you stronger. And for the one whose faith is in The true Christian salvation, suffering, strengthens and protects and perfects that faith. In other words, the one whose faith is in an erroneous, fake, and worldly fabricated Christian salvation, and suffering reveals that their faith cannot sustain them because it's a faith in a salvation that's not real. It's a faith in a salvation that's not real. Now, can that happen to people in church? Yes. Can that happen to people who call on the name of Christ? Yes. Keon helps us to see in Matthew 7, as he continues to talk about it in our Bible study, that some people are going to say, you know, but Lord, and he, you know, I did all these things. And he's going to say, but I never knew you. How is it that one thinks they are and they're really not? Thank God for the suffering that proves the genuineness of your faith. So because of the reality of salvation and that which it brings and affords the one who receives it, then we must also talk about the responsibility required from this salvation. So there's a real salvation that we talked about, and then there's the responsibility to that salvation. So that's what we're going to look at today, the responsibility to this salvation. Our text is 1 Peter, 1 chapter 10 through 21. 1 Peter, 1 chapter, verses 10 through 21. The subject is the responsibility in Christian salvation. The responsibility in Christian salvation, what I propose for you to hear today and understand is that it is a salvation that is unselfish, unwavering, holy, and God-honoring. All right. The responsibility is that it is unselfish, unwavering, holy, and God-honoring. Let's read 10 through 21. First chapter, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the suffering appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. They were shown that they were serving not themselves but you in regards to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels long to catch a glimpse of. Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all of your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. Now you know that from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sake. Through him, you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that your faith and hope are in God. So we're going to look at it with these 4 points. Salvation that is unselfish, unwavering, holy, and God-honoring. So let's look at a salvation that is unselfish. So in verse 10, it says concerning the salvation. Concerning the salvation. So the question is, what salvation? So now the answer to this question, it gives me an opportunity to recapitulate about what we said in the previous weeks concerning the sermon, concerning the series. The whole series is Faith Under Fire. I was listening to one of the preachers on my podcast, one of the ones that I listen to every day, very scholarly preacher. And he was preaching 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. And it was strange to hear him identify the main subject. If you look at that, you can look at 1 through 9. He was identifying the main subject in those verses as faith. I said, that's strange. That's strange. Easy to see he's not talking about faith in 1 through 9 as the subject. Faith is talked about quite a bit, but it's not the subject. His entire proposition was that God deserves praise because he has blessed believers with faith. So, okay, 1 through 9 is not saying that, but I tried to go with him. And after I heard this, because he's a guy I listen to every day, and I respect what he says. After I heard this, I went back and reviewed the text and looked at my notes to see if I misread the scriptures. Because if he was right in that the subject was faith in verses 1 through 9, then I owe everyone an apology, and I need to start this whole series all over again. Because the subject that I had was not faith, it was salvation. What I discovered is that this individual was looking at 1 through 9 with an understanding of what his doctrine of election was. And so because his view of doctrine of election, then the lenses that he used to look through to interpret this passage, verses 1 through 9, dictated what he saw. Now, I have to be fair and say that I may be doing the same thing. This may be the case for me because I too have lenses that are kind of tainted by what I believe. But for him and for me, it shouldn't be. That shouldn't be the case. Because we both have different views concerning the doctrine of election, then this should not determine how we see the reality of the scripture. It should not be subjective, but it should be objective. In other words, our beliefs should not determine the truth, but the truth should determine our beliefs. So verse 10 makes it clear that Peter is talking about salvation as the main subject and not faith. When he says concerning this salvation, the whole subject that he's talking about, God blessed himself, or you may think you bless God or you praise God, but you're doing that because he's identifying this reality of Christian salvation. Peter calls this salvation a new birth into a living hope that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is that regeneration process. It is the quickening and the bringing to life the spirit that was dead in man. It is what we mean when we say one is born again. This is all given to us from God. It's a blessing to himself. Remember, we talked about that. You know, that was my take on it, that he was blessing himself because we're not commanded to bless him. We're called to praise him. But nowhere in the modern translations do we have a passage where we're blessing him. So he was blessing himself. We talked about some other things. So my take was, which you don't have to go with my take, but my take was that God was blessing himself when he says, blessed be God, or blessed unto God. In other words, God blessed himself by giving us salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And this salvation is into an inheritance that is indestructible, unchanging, because of where it resides. And where it resides is in heaven, and is in heaven and is protected by the power of God. Remember, we said last week, nothing can get into heaven and nothing can overthrow the power of God. And that's where it is. Give you an illustration about this salvation that he talks about. Jesus hanging out in chapter 3 of John, he encounters Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks a question in his mind, you know, how must I be saved? So much and so forth, like that. You know, he kind of knew that that was what he was pointing to. So Jesus tells you, you must be born again. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus thought that Jesus was talking about a physical, natural birth. And thus he rhetorically asked Jesus a question and says, how can a man who is fully grown enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus was not talking about being born from the mother's womb. He was talking about being born from the water and the spirit. The water of the word, the water represents the word of God, and the spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the gospel, the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the convicting and convincing work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability of opportunity of salvation. Jesus summarizes the whole dialogue with a comparative illustration along with a parallel truth. And he says that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's how Jesus summarized the whole thing as he spoke to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so everyone who believes may have eternal life. Now, this salvation is not only new birth that gives one a living hope, but this salvation has a hope that is active and alive in the believer. It is that which gives the believer the ability to accomplish God's work, because this hope that we have is alive. It's not something that's dead. It's the source and ability of the believer to walk in the call for which he has been called. You're called to do something by God. It is the hope that is alive that helps you to do that. And Peter tells us that it all happens because of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. It all happens because of what Christ did for us. And the benefit of that, the benefit that the believer gets for this blessing is an indestructible and unchanging inheritance. This means that God legally gives us the ability to be co-owners with Christ in all that he has. We're co-owners. We're co-heirs with Christ Jesus. We talked about that last week. It says, it may not seem like it now, but we are. We are heirs of the kingdom. Now that we understand what this salvation is, Peter says concerning this salvation. In other words, there is something about the salvation that Peter wants us to know. So he says concerning this salvation that the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. And first we have to ask the question, who are these prophets? We have to understand who these gentlemen are in order for us to understand the unselfish nature of this salvation. Remember, he's talking about salvation that is unselfish. This is our first point. So who are these guys? They are the prophets of old. They are the prophets of the Old Testament. So why do I say that? Of course, I have a reason. I'll share it with you. I think because the text says that these are the prophets who predicted what is to come based on what God had revealed to them. When we look at the Greek word predict, it means to foretell something that lies in the future. And these individuals had the responsibility to tell what will happen in the future. And this is not the case with the New Testament prophets, or better yet, known as the preachers, because the preachers now, the prophets today, tell about what is and what has already happened. The New Testament prophets are forthtelling. The Old Testament prophets were foretelling. So Peter says that these are the prophets. These are the Old Testament guys. So what is it that they are foretelling and predicting? The text says that they predicted the grace that would come to those who were dispersed through those five regions of Asia Minor. Now, if you have been paying attention, and I hope you have, you would see that Peter is now talking about grace instead of mercy. You see that? I know when you read it on your leisure time this past week, getting ready for the sermon this week, you kind of noticed that Peter was talking about, y'all didn't read it? I see some smirks. Okay. Peter was talking, well, you knew I finished now. He was going to go to 10, so go ahead and read ahead. Last week, he was talking about mercy. Now he switches to grace. Let me help you see why I believe he's saying that. So last week we said that it was with the great mercy that he blessed us with a new birth into a living hope called salvation, right? And we all know that through the writings of Paul, salvation is by the grace of God, right? We know that. But because Peter was teaching us that God was blessing himself and not us blessing God, then it was revealed as mercy instead of grace. Remember, mercy is not getting what you deserve to get because of what you have done. So you don't get what you deserve to get because of what you have done. And grace is getting something that you do not deserve to have. All right, you with me? Mercy, not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting something that you don't deserve. So they're coming from opposite ends. One is holding back something, and the other one is pushing forward something. You with me? Mercy, he's holding back. Grace, he's pushing forward. And because God is the great prognosticator who prognosis of the state of mankind, even before man existed, was death and damnation due to his sins, then for God to withhold from us that which we deserve due to our sins is great mercy. It's great. It's awesome that he holds it back, even though he knows even before we were created, anything existed, he knew that we deserved death and damnation. But he holds it back. That's mercy. So when we look at it from God's perspective, then we see why Peter speaks about mercy instead of grace. When he talks about God blessing himself to save us, it's mercy. However, since we are now looking at it from man's perspective, which is receiving something that is being pushed forward to us from God, then Peter speaks about grace. Speaks about grace. Now, this grace is that was to come is the favor of God undeservedly offered to man. So it pushes it forward. It is the gracious deed of God worked in and through Jesus Christ and worked to and for mankind. And Peter says that these Old Testament foretellers searched and investigated this salvation process carefully, intently looked at it, searched it. Now, let me stop for a moment. One of the things that the churches of today have moved to is catering to the emotions and the experiences of members. I was talking to the pastor at the church I went to when I was in seminary. I said, why do you preach topical sermons? He said, because the people accept them better. So why don't you do expository preachers? They don't really follow and can't keep up. So they want topical sermons. So his sermon delivery was based on how the people received him, as opposed to teaching the word line by line, verse by verse. Many, if not most, churches have fallen into the trap of entertaining the congregation with appealing self-help sermons and programs that appeal to the emotional needs of the people. Things like, you know, 5 steps to a better marriage. You'll never hear that from this pulpit. Now, we might talk about that. We'll talk about it in a counseling class or Bible study. But we're not going to have 5 steps to a better marriage. Or 3 ways to raise your children. Right? It's in the Bible. Or 10 ways to godly health, wealth, and prosperity. Definitely won't hear that from this one, right? It won't come from here, right? I'm not going to let Keon do it. No. Today, it appears that the search for better understanding of Christ is over, right? Nobody's trying to look deeper and understand clearer the walk that God is asking us to walk. You want to walk like Christ, you need to know who Christ is. Right? Be like Christ, you know. What would Jesus do? Do you know what Jesus did? If you know what he did, then you might know what you need to do, right? The search for the fulfillment of one's call is over. What has God called me to do? I don't care. I'm just going to church. I'm just going to heaven. All I want to do is go to heaven. I just want to get in. I don't care about all the regalia and rewards. I just want to get in. The search for a person becoming a mature believer is over. Maturity. It's refreshing to be able to talk to someone who's mature in Scripture, in the Word of God. It's refreshing when we are in Bible study on Thursdays and people raise their hands and out comes maturity, a thought or an understanding. It's like, oh, my, praise God. Let's keep doing it. It's working, right? 2 Peter 4:3 says, in the last days, people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have the insatiable curiosity to hear new things. Remember now, we're New Testament prophets. We're not telling you new things. We're just telling you the thing. Telling you the thing, and that thing is the truth. It might be new to you, but it's not new, right? They would turn away from the truth because they don't want the truth. That's how it is in the barbershop that I used to go to. Truth was all over the place. People used to get saved and healed, and we said preach sermons in there. Now, nobody wants to hear the truth. I remember when I left to go to seminary, they cheered me on. Go, go, go. Now when I come back, they say, you've been to that cemetery. Seminary. You know. It's like, what? What happened to you guys? But Peter tells us that the prophets of the Old Testament did not do that. But they searched and researched the scriptures. And what were they looking for? What do you think they were looking for? They were looking for an understanding to God's process of salvation. That's what I coined the term. I believe they were looking for this process of salvation. They wanted to know who the Savior was, when the Savior was coming to save, and how he was going to die or when he was going to die on the cross. They wanted to know when he was going to raise from the dead, all of those things concerning Jesus Christ. And they were looking into the subject of soteriology, which is really the subject of salvation. They were trying to see when was the deliverer going to come and how it was going to happen. So they went to the source. They went to the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says, they probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified, he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand about the suffering appointed to for Christ and his subsequent glory. So the Old Testament foretellers probed and looked and studied and investigated. What did they find? What did they find? Verse 12. They were shown that they were serving not themselves, but you in regards to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels long to catch a glimpse of. They were shown that salvation is not selfish. They were shown that salvation is not for the saved, but for the unsaved. In other words, salvation is not for us who are saved. Why? Obvious. Because we're already saved. Right? We don't believe in that losing your salvation. Once saved, always saved. If you're really saved. So you're not saved over and over again. So salvation is not for the saved. It has already accomplished what it was purposed for us in our lives. So just like the prophets of old, now this salvation becomes a salvation that is for those who are not saved. You with me? What Peter is helping us to see is that we can't be selfish with what we have, because it is not the purpose of what we have. To hoard it, to hold on to it, to guard it. It is not personally for you. I got mine, you get yours. But he sent it for everyone. It is unselfish in that Jesus came to the world for the sins of the world, for lost people in the world. It's for the lost. Jesus, I came to the lost. Did not come to the well. Came to those who are lost. Came to his own. His own didn't receive. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. So what did the prophets do? Peter tells us that they predicted, verse 10, the grace of God coming. They probed, verse 11, into who this grace would be manifest through. And they proclaimed, verse 12, the gospel, not to themselves, but to a generation coming after them. To the unsaved people who would need to hear the gospel and allow its power to do what God has powered it to do, empowered it to do, to save. The final question before we get to the next point, and this point one is long. I don't have my clock up there, so I just keep preaching. No, just kidding. The final question before we go to the next point is, what are you predicting through your search of the scripture, right? If we're like them, what are you predicting through your search? Who are you probing, and what are you proclaiming? Predicting, probing, and proclaiming. Peter says your answer should be the scriptures, Jesus Christ, the gospel, and all that respectively. So you are probing the scriptures. You're searching it. You're looking for Christ, and you want to proclaim the gospel. Proclamator of the gospel. That word is kairuso, and it means, a lot of times we make that to be preacher, but he's talking about a crier, one who cries out, proclaims. So everybody is one of those. It's not just me and Pastor Keon, but it's everybody who probes and looks into the scriptures and see that it's Christ and understand who he is and what his purpose is, and we go out and we proclaim that to the world. You and I should be predicting that. You and I should be looking at that. And you and I should be proclaiming that. Y'all with me? And Peter says that this is how the salvation of God remains unselfish and available to mankind. It's through us. Just to have a subject of salvation, soteriology, the study of it, and not be active like the prophets of old were, it leaves it dormant. It leaves it dormant. That's why he scatters them. That's why he scattered them, because they were huddled up. They were running. They were calling plays. They were writing out plays. We'd go out and do this. We would go. But they never executed it. So he had to stone Stephen, allow Stephen to be stoned. And then they scattered. And when they scattered, then the gospel started to go out to different nations. And they started to hear the gospel. And they believed, and people became saved. Same with us. We can huddle in here on Sundays in this hot church today. We can huddle together on Thursdays in our home on Thursday for Bible study. And if we never break the huddle and go tell somebody about what we've learned, Jesus Christ, the Savior, salvation does not penetrate into our communities and our areas of which we hibernate. You with me? That's why our term at the end of the service is you're dismissed. Dismissed to do what? To go and be an ambassador of God. But now, not only is salvation unselfish, but it's also unwavering. Let's look at the unwavering part of this responsibility that we have to salvation. Verse 13 says this: therefore, get your minds ready for action. Be fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 14, like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. And Peter tells us that salvation is not about you. A lot of times we get saved and we think, oh, he saved us. He saved me. I'm a hot person now. I'm it. It's not about you. A lot of times we look at the presentation of the gospel. And it's like, you know, if you come and give your life to Christ, you will have no more problems. You'll get a job. You'll never get laid off. Your worries will be over. Your light bill will be paid. Your mortgage will get paid. I don't know what gospel that is, but that is not the gospel of the Bible. It's void of suffering. It's void. Most of it is void. You'll be the head and not the tail. You'll be the lender and not the borrower. But I don't know about them. I borrowed money, and I still, can somebody in here loan me some money? I'll take it today. I'll tell you about how much I need to get out of debt. And I promise to pay it back. So I will. I would love to be the lender, but if anybody asks for some money from me, I don't expect to get it back. Now, don't bum rush me with that now. But truly, if you ask me for some money, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm not looking for it back. It's not a loan. Right, so I will never be the lender. And I don't care about being the head and not the tail. He came to the poor. Right? He didn't come to the wealthy and the well. He came to the sick. Right? So it's not about you. And don't make it about you. Christianity is not about you. This entire Christian religious movement all over the earth is not about you, but it is about Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as salvation is unselfish through you, salvation is also unwavering through you. Jesus, so the Christian believers' responsibility to the reality of Christianity, the reality of Christian salvation, is for us to get our minds ready for action. Set our hope completely on the grace that will come. And do not comply with those evil urges that we followed out of ignorance. Got that? Get your minds ready for action. Set your hope completely on the grace. And do not comply with those evil urges that you used to comply with. What does it mean to get your mind ready for action? Now, the Greek rendering says that the mind is the hip of the intelligence. It is the girded up location of knowledge, the place where the truth is tightly wrapped. This is where we get the notion of a loose cannon, meaning that one is not tightly wrapped, meaning that that one does not possess the a mental knowledge that would allow them to function properly. They're a loose cannon. So Peter is stating that the opposite of that by saying that a mind that is ready is a mind that is full of truth, biblical knowledge, tightly bound, well-balanced, and full of self-control. Now, to make this personal, I have to ask you this question. Is this a picture of your mind? Is this a picture of your mind? Is your mind like this, or is it a mind that's all over the place? I've talked to some Christians before, and they're all over the place. You can't even get a bead on them where they are, so you can actually hone in on something because they're all over the place. But he says, we can't be that way. Are you tightly wrapped, full of biblical knowledge? Are you ready for action? Or are you a loose cannon, mentally depleted of the biblical truth and sitting idle, doing nothing, or inconsistently all over the place? Not only are we commanded to have minds ready for action, Peter also says we have to have a hope that is completely set on the grace that will come when Jesus Christ comes back again. And that's important that we understand. We have to have a mind set on the hope. We have to have a mind set on the hope. In other words, as a Christian believer, we are responsible for placing our hope in the right place, and that is in heaven. It is the positional and the practical understanding of the believer's hope. Positionally, the believer is already seated in the heavenly realm. The name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. However, practically, we are in the world living amongst and affected by the things of the world. Even though we are positionally seated in heaven, we are practically in a world surrounded by evil, sin, wickedness, death, greed, hunger, materialism, and the list goes on and on. But what Peter is saying is that believers' practical life on earth reflects his positional standing in heaven. What we do down here ought to reflect positionally where we are up there. So already, but not yet. Not yet, but we're already. Not yet, but we're already. Because we're already, the not yet submits to the already. You with me? The practical is subservient to the positional. If you are a heir of the kingdom, live like it down here practically. If your name is already written in the Lamb Book of Life, live like it practically down here. Are y'all with me? If heaven is your home, don't make this your home. Make this a temporary residence among strangers who need to know about Jesus Christ. For salvation to be unwavering, firm, steady, and resolute, then Peter is saying that the Christian believer have to be ready for action, hopeful in Christ, and obedient in life. You have to be obedient in life. You with me? Peter goes on to say that in addition to salvation being unselfish and unwavering, that it is also holy. This is a part that's going to be very interesting. It's holy. It's holy. Verse 15 says, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all of your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. How does one fulfill this demand from God? How does one be holy like the Lord? How? To be holy means to be consecrated, means to be set apart, means to be pure, means to be undefiled, means to be reverently fearful of God. Not afraid of God like a wild animal, but reverently fearful. How do we successfully accomplish all of this and be identical to that which he's calling us to be like Christ? If we look closely at the passage, we will see that God is not asking us to be holy like him, but he's telling us that we are holy because of him. The Greek rendering of this passage says, holy ones you will be because I am, ego eimi, I am holy. Peter is commanding us to be what we already are, and that is holy. Live in the hope, which is our positional, as we walk in the practical. Holiness is only up there. So walk in what you are already, but not yet. Y'all with me? If one is saved and one has eternal life, then that person should be holy because of the holiness of God who lives in them. That's why he says, if you see your brother in need and you turn your back and don't give it to him, the love of God can't be in you, because if he's in you, you have love. If he's in you, you have holiness. You have the characteristics of who is in you. Now, if all you have in you is you, and you don't have that spirit that is alive, it's been quickened, then you can't do that. And that's why the suffering helps us to see the genuineness of our faith. What is your faith in, and who is it in? Is it a real Christian salvation, or is it that phony one, the health, wealth, and prosperity one? Or is it the real one, that once you take hold of it, you take hold of a life of suffering? Every day you deny yourself, that's suffering. You pick up your cross, that's suffering, and follow him, that's suffering. It's a joy, not happiness. I'm saying, I'm not happy. So what? Lean in into the joy of your salvation. You with me? We're not going to be always happy. Happy is circumstantial, right? If the situation calls for you to be unhappy, you should be unhappy. Don't walk around here looking happy when you should be unhappy. That's weird. But the joy never goes away. Because the world didn't give you the joy. God gave you the joy when you became a believer. So that's why this faith that we have in the real salvation. The world can't cause us to lose it. Now, we may be unhappy and cry, but we'll always have joy. You've seen it before, right? You've gone to a funeral, and somebody's crying, and they're smiling at the same time. So that looks weird. And you look, says, what's wrong? It's tears of joy. Tears of joy. They're unhappy, but it's tears of joy. Therefore, salvation is holy because of he who lives in you is holy. And that is the Holy Spirit, who is very much himself God. So Peter is telling us that salvation is unselfish, salvation is unwavering, and it is holy. And lastly, salvation is honoring to God. Verse 17, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judge according to each one's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. Verse 18. You know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. Verse 20 is important. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for your sake. Through him you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's talk about this, and I'll be finished. What Peter is saying, listen to me now, what Peter is saying is that salvation is nothing. We have to qualify this. Salvation is nothing without you. Even though it's something to us who are saved, but it's nothing to those who are being saved, or those who are waiting for salvation. It is not unselfish unless you make it so. And that is by predicting the outcome in the lives of others. Know and understand it through the word of God and proclaiming its power to all mankind. If you don't have a forethought about the non-believers, the unsaved, and say that if through the power of God I minister to them this truth called the gospel, that they can be saved. That's what the prophets did. They predicted. And he told them that it's not for you, it's for them. And we just hoard what we have and we just say, I got it. They get it themselves. You are not looking and understanding as God understood and as he's revealed it to us. They need us for salvation. That's how God did it. Now, if I was God, I wouldn't use you. I wouldn't use me. I'll do it all myself. I'll blow it and everybody be saved who I want to be saved. But that's not how he did it. And that's how we have to live accordingly. Salvation is nothing without you. Therefore, for it to be unwavering, it must be because you and I are ready for action, hopeful in Christ and obedient in living. Are you ready? Are you hopeful? Are you obedient? Salvation is nothing without you. Therefore, in order for it to be holy, it has to be holy because you are holy. Are you holy? Not because of you, but because of he who lives in you. You are holy. If he's in you. Lastly, salvation is nothing without you. Therefore, in order for it to be God-honoring, it has to be because of you. And it will be if you are living your lives here as pilgrims who are passing through and who love and reverently fear God. Don't make this your home. It's not our home. It is God honoring because through Jesus Christ, you trust in God. Salvation is God honoring because your faith is in God and your hope is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You live your life in such a way that you know Christ is coming back. And you're looking forward to that. Maranatha, come holies, come now, come now. It's not, don't come right now. I want to see my son get married and have children. Don't come right now. I want to see him graduate. Don't come right. No, none of those qualifiers. Come now because I'm ready. That's why all the apostles, when they died, they were not like, no, give me some more time. They had done their work. None of them asked for additional time to see anything because they were ready to go and see what they wanted to see, which is Jesus Christ. Salvation is God honoring because just as God knew you and your predicament of death and damnation before you existed, he also knew Jesus Christ and his deliverance of you from that predicament through his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as he knew you, prognosis, prognosco, know before, he knew what your situation was. The diagnosis was death and damnation. Just like a physician, he'll give you a prognosis of if you take this, you can be healed of that. So that was sin and damnation, and that this is Jesus Christ. He gives us Christ to get rid of that. And when did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, before he created anything, before anything was formed, he knew the this and the that. He knew that we would be sinful people, and he knew that we would need Jesus Christ. It's not plan B. It was always his plan. He's a great prognosticator. He looked into the future, and he knew what it would be. And just as he has that desire in his heart, and because he lives in us, we too have that. We know what the this is, and we know what the that is. We know that there are people out there who are dying and on their way to hell. And we know we have the remedy through a man named Jesus. That's God honoring. And that's what Peter is telling us today. It's our responsibility to not hoard this Christianity. It's our responsibility to go and be like the prophets of old. Seek and understand, look intently about what it is, and go and proclaim it to somebody. You got to tell somebody about Jesus. And with this responsibility, the Christian salvation is based on the reality of the Christian salvation. The real deal. The responsibility is based on the real salvation. Now, you may have a phony salvation and you may not be doing what he wants you to do, but if you got the real deal, then you're going to do what he's asking you to do. Peter says that those who are unsaved can place their hope in God through faith in Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead and gave him glory. But we have to go tell them that. And what does all of that have to do with you and me? If you are saved and truly born again, then you have the responsibility to go tell others about Jesus Christ. You are responsible to Christian salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of how you speak to us. Thank you for Peter, inspired writing to his audience who represents us today. And thank you for all the listening ears who are here, who heard you and are listening to you. But now, Lord, help us respond properly, in a way that would be honoring to you, in a way that would allow the salvation that we have to be unwavering, God-honoring, unselfish. Help us, Lord, to know it's not about us, it's all about your Son, so we can have a relationship with you. Reconcile us with this understanding, we may be your ambassadors in a dark, wicked, evil, and perverse world, telling dying men and women that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We thank you, Lord. We receive it now in the blessed name of Jesus. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Stand to your feet all over the church.